The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 13, and in your notes to the doctrine of reversionism. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the organization that God has designed and sanctioned for this particular dispensation in order to further his plan. We are of the opinion that face-to-face teaching under the principle of the office of pastor-teacher is the way that believers are to inculcate the doctrine, and that this system is not to be circumvented via other forms of communication, books, tapes, etc., whatever people want to plug in. But this is the primary means and the means under which believers assemble under, hopefully, true humility rather than just enforced humility, to take in the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, recognizing that He is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, that while we have a human teacher, it is the work of God the Holy Spirit to actually promote the doctrine, to actually teach the doctrine to the believer through the words of the pastor teacher. So to that end, we have assembled, and it is time to make sure you are in fellowship, to put aside the sin nature if necessary. We all stumble in many ways, therefore we all have to exercise the principle of rebound in order to get back in fellowship and to keep on moving spiritually. So that is the first order of the day, and then beyond that, whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have provided in this particular geographic locale, knowing that as the end approaches, that positive volition is on the wane, that the few are interested in really pursuing your plan and doing it properly, and that ultimately these are the ones that you are going to bless with the truth, and ultimately in phase three with great reward for hanging in there in the last days. We recognize that you provide sufficient grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of spiritual growth, of divine good production, of glorifying you in time, and of course of laying hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 4, dealing with the various categories of reversionism, which we would broadly define as being three in number. The mental attitude categories of reversionism, and again, this would be prohibitively large if we attempted to deal with every sin. But the ones that are most generally spoken of in the scripture, and all of these, of course, mental attitude sins can have various manifestations. Some may not manifest themselves overtly at all. Some may manifest themselves in verbal sinning. Some may manifest themselves in overt sinning. But some may not manifest themselves overtly at all. And the person may harbor this particular mental attitude sin, nursing it through time until the point that it begins to dominate the thinking, and the person begins to not rebound the sin, leading to a state of perpetuated carnality. And of course, this is the danger with sins when people commit certain sins, blow off certain principles of doctrine, that at some point along the way, likely, they either get tired of it or stop simply rebounding the issue, which leads to carnality that is perpetuated and takes them down the road to reversionism, which is, again, the most serious thing that can occur in the phase two of a believer, that he ends up his phase two on the losing side, although he himself, positionally, was on the winning team. But these people become casualties, they become POWs in the conflict, and ultimately end up working for the enemy in terms of their phase two approach. So, again, we were dealing with the mental attitude sins, which are, by the way, the most prevalent among believers, least readily recognized, but the most prevalent in terms of the sheer number and magnitude of them. We were down to worry was the one we were ready to deal with. We dealt with envy and jealousy, as we saw in the example there of Joseph and his brothers. Worry, Matthew 13:22. We looked at the earlier verses about not worrying, that the Lord exhorts us that the day has enough trouble of its own for us to concentrate and focus on the application that is before us right now, rather than worrying about tomorrow and money and the details of life and all of that. Well, ultimately, failure to take that advice to heart yields the situation that we have here, as seen in the parable of the soils, that there is a category of believer that appears to move along for some time, and they get bogged down in life. Some believers, as we know under the parable here, the sower, some people never believe. That is the negative unbeliever from whom the evil one snatches the word away because his volition is such. It's not just simply that Satan has the power to keep people out of heaven. That would be reading way too much into the parable. But that he does have a concerted effort in order to neutralize the word of God as it is taught, particularly phase one doctrine, the gospel. Here we see that certain people fall away quickly. They are temporary in verse 21, and when affliction or persecution arises, which happens pretty early on if you're a believer, and you begin to make any kind of stand for the truth, you become a believer even if you're out there in the fundy world, and you begin to separate, because naturally some people can figure this out. They don't have to have a lot of doctrinal teaching to figure out that, you know, if you were a prostitute and you became a believer, it's probably about not best to keep associating with your pimp. That's probably not the right way to go. People who were doing drugs and other things were able to figure out that, hey, I need to separate from this environment. This isn't good for me. And so they began to apply the doctrine of separation, not because they were cognizant of the doctrine or what it all meant and all that, but simply as a matter of course and conscience, this happens in the lives of believers. Well, this brings persecution immediately from the family. Of course, when people get saved, for some of us, it's been a long time, but when people get saved, of course, you'd think everybody would want to have the knowledge of God and salvation and go to heaven and all that, and you're fairly excited about it, believing that, of course, everyone's going to want to hear about this, this free gift of salvation, that it's not like you grew up believing that your good deeds and your bad deeds get weighed at the end, and if you're good enough, you get into heaven, that salvation is free and is permanent and is eternal. You think people will want to hear this, and you start to tell them, and you find out, no, they're not interested at all. In fact, they want you to shut up. They don't want to hear about it. And so begins the persecution and the affliction because of their orientation to at least phase one gospel doctrine. Then when you get on sound doctrine, you're just really convinced that every believer would want to know about that because this is the greatest thing since salvation. So you figure, well, everyone will want to know about that. Well, they don't. They don't want to know about it necessarily. Then you have the person who is sown among the thorns here in verse 22. And he hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. There appears to have been a time maybe where it was fruitful. For it to become unfruitful almost implies that it was fruitful for a while. And so these people tend, in my opinion, to last a little longer, say, than the persecuted types, who might peel off pretty quickly because they don't want to lose family or friends or standing within the community or risk their job or any of these other things. And so they might make a decision fairly rapidly, where this one, to me, is more subtle. The worry of the world. We all live in the world. We all have to make a living. We all have bills to pay. None of us are immune to any of this. None of us are exempt from it. But some people, this becomes their overriding consideration in life. How to further my phase two niche. And when that happens, eventually, of course, doctrine takes it in the neck. Doctrine begins to suffer. They don't tend to come out and announce to you, hey, I'm a monetary reversionist. I've decided that money and the details of life are more important than application of doctrine. They began to pursue a lifestyle that will indicate this to you if you just simply but observe and are halfway discerning about it. You can see this. So the worry of the world here, the worry that the world engenders in people about the future, about their money, about their retirement and all this and that. It becomes unfruitful. And that is, some people get into, and this becomes a form of reversionism for them. This prompts their reversionism. Now, the love of money probably was the bottom line, but worry about that money and all of that begins to enter in. Well, fear, and again, some of these are not, it's not as though they're not interconnected, Matthew 10. Worry and fear are probably closely aligned. People are not going to worry about things without getting into a little fear at some point. But Matthew 10, 26. Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed. And in this context, of course, it was the overt persecution where he says a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. The best you could ever hope to do would become equals. And that's the very best you could ever hope to do. And likely that doesn't occur. It certainly doesn't occur in the slave-master relationship. And in a certain sense, the disciple never really equals his teacher. It really doesn't happen. But the reality is, of course, that it's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. That's about the best you can do is be like them. You're never going to be their equal, probably. So if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, of course, Lord of the Flies, it's a title for Satan. They maligned Jesus and accused him of being involved in satanic, demonic activity in order to accomplish his ministry. How much more will they malign the members of his household? And if they malign me, they're going to malign you. So don't fear them. Let them talk. Let them malign. Let them gossip. Let them slander. Let them do their worst. For there is nothing concealed. One of the things is, of course, that these people that engage in this are going to find out that one day their pants are going to be pulled down on this matter. And they're going to be revealed for what they are. And it's going to be seen. And there is nothing hidden that will not be known. And the reality is, of course, in fear here, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to kill both the soul and body in hell. So therefore, as he says, do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. And again, in the academic setting, a Bible class, we would all give assent to that. But then when you get into fear or worry, you wonder, has God forgotten me? What's the deal? What's going on? Hatred, that's Genesis 37, 4 through 8. This is Joseph's brothers again. As they had a number of mental attitude problems with Joseph, but hatred was certainly one among them. And they engaged in this and they stayed in this mode for some time. There's no indication that they ever cleared themselves of this until such time as Joseph made peace with them. And that was in Egypt, and that was many years later. Genesis 37, 4 through 8. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And this wasn't just a passing hatred. This was a deep-seated bitterness and resentment that they were not going to let go of. And in fact, did not let go of. This festered until such time as they finally saw their opportunity and took it. And then, of course, he tells them about his dreams. These dreams are prophetic. And so these boys not only hate Joseph, but now they're actively opposing God in this matter. So now they're really on the wrong side of this thing. It's bad enough to be engaged in an ongoing mental attitude hatred. It's quite another to now be at odds with God because of it, as they could not accept his dreams. And so they felt justified in their hatred of Joseph. They felt justified in their rejection of doctrine, and this is the nature of the reversionist. He feels justified. And he's completely not justified, but in his thinking, he's fine. There's no doubt that these boys conspired together. They were, by say boys, Joseph was the youngest, and he was 17, so many of them were into manhood. Should have outgrown some of this childish crap, but they didn't. So because of this hatred. And his brothers said, are you going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more. Now the hatred is intensified. That's the nature of hatred. Once you give in to it, there's every opportunity for it to intensify. And it intensified to the point where they finally plotted murder against him. They conspired for murder. Now, the fact that they didn't commit murder does not make them guilty, or not guilty, rather, of conspiracy to murder. They are guilty of conspiracy to murder. The fact that they didn't pull their plot off is really irrelevant. They committed the crime. So they finally, ultimately, how nice of them, just sold him into slavery because they were so thoughtful. No, actually, just one of them talked him out of it. Sinful judging, this gets into a form of things where believers sit around and judge other believers, particularly Romans 14, in terms of non-essentials. And non-essentials in the Christian way of life are tons of things that are not essential. They are all kinds of things that are not essential to spiritual advance. What you eat, what you drink, where you go, how you dress, what kind of job you have, your status in society, your level of prosperity. None of these things are essential to Christian life or to spiritual advance. And some people tend towards legalism. They tend towards, because either, they can, and there's a couple of reasons. One, they may just simply have a lack of understanding and may need some time and space to grow up. And so you have to be willing to, in some level, allow for that. And so you don't thrust what is a non-essential in the face of a weak believer and tell them, you got to do it. Or inspire them to do it when they don't think, their conscience tells them it's not the right thing for them to do. So, as Paul will say in another place, it's not good to eat meat, drink wine, or anything by which your brother stumbles. If you know your brother's got a weakness, don't rub it in their faces. It's not appropriate. And so some people get into, now the weak believer gets into sinful judging. Now this is one of the dangers of being a weak believer. You can begin to judge other believers because they are engaging in activities you deem to be wrong. And they may or may not be wrong. That's the whole point. That's what every believer's got to always recognize at all times. I may or may not be right. I have to keep that before me, that I may or may not be right. So the one who eats is not to regard the one with contempt. Now, you got two categories here. A person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So we clearly have it set forth here. There is no discussion in this verse on who's the weak believer and who's the stronger believer. The strong believer is the one that understands that the dietary code, say, of the Mosaic Law was abrogated with the advent of the church age. This was taught very clearly in Acts chapter 10 to Peter. Arise, Peter, all these manner of unclean things in his sheet come down from heaven, and he's told to kill and eat. Oh, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. So Peter was weak in his thinking at that point because he had this faulty standard. And that's what is the problem with the weak believer. He has a faulty standard that he's embraced. Good, bad, or otherwise, doesn't really make any difference. It's just a faulty standard. And so now the strong believer has to determine, how am I going to relate to this weak believer? This believer doesn't have it all together. Okay, I recognize that. So Paul basically said, and in his day the big controversy was eating meat and drinking wine. Those were the big things. The strong believer understood that it was okay to eat meat and to drink wine. Obviously, drunkenness is a sin. But beyond that, that's another whole issue. And so he recognized, okay, alcohol is not a sin. So he drank and had no problem with it. And then the weak believer, for him, eating meat or drinking wine was a sin to him. He thought it was a sin. He has this standard in his conscience that's telling him this is the wrong thing to do. Well, rather than run roughshod over him, the strong believer is supposed to recognize that he's dealing with a weak believer, and he's supposed to be cognizant of this. So the one who eats is not to regard with contempt. That's the natural response. Well, you idiot. It's fine to eat meat. It's fine to eat pork. That would have been a big deal for the Jews, of course. It wasn't just meat. It was pork that they could eat, as long as, you know, other things too, like lobster and all that. And let the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And this gets into matters of personal conscience. And as believers, we are to allow for individual function under the royal priesthood in terms of individual function of conscience. Some people believe certain things are wrong. Therefore, it's wise for you, if you don't believe it's wrong and you have some scriptural basis for your belief, it's still wise for you to avoid that in front of that believer. It doesn't serve any good purpose. You are simply then just using your freedom at his expense. And that's not appropriate. So who are you to judge the servant of another? That would be to the weak believer. He's challenging him. The weak believer is not to engage in mental attitude judging. And because, you know, if he does this long term, he's going to get into all kinds of problems. This will be a big area of weakness for him and can ultimately crash him and burn him. To his own master he stands or falls. And that's another thing all believers have to keep before them at all times, that you're not the Lord. This is not your servant. This is not your son. This is not your child. This is not your sheep. The only one who could say that would be the pastor. And he still has to allow for believers to figure things out, have time to work through things, and sometimes they, you know, they surprise you because they do the right thing and really pull it out, and you're grateful and you are happy about all that. Other times you just stand there shaking your head. But in either case, they still have to have the time and space to figure certain things out. So one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this verse is the crux of the argument. Which person in this verse is the stronger believer and which person is the weaker believer? Because now it's not explicitly set forth here. Now, we recognize in part of Christianity that there are no, quote, special days. There are no holy days. That all days are essentially the same. But there are people who like to observe certain days. And in some regards, most people, normal people, don't care. If you want to observe a holiday, it's your business. But there are people that get wrapped around the axle about this. And they make it a big deal. Well, it's not a big deal. In fact, it's a part of, because it's contained in this passage here. This is a part of the whole argument of the strong believer, weak believer, the not judging and not treating one another with contempt. And I'll bet most every year you're cognizant something happens. There's this holy day that comes around. It's your birthday. And you observe it. And you expect people to observe it, by God. It's your birthday. This is the day you came into being. And so people tend to celebrate their birthday every year and never think about it. Well, that's celebrating a holiday. It's a holiday only to you. It's not a holiday for the rest of us. I think I'll try that on my job. I need everybody's birthday here today so I can tell them I'm taking off these days. These are holidays for me. I don't know if my boss will go for it, but so people celebrate. They treat one day different all the time, and nobody thinks a damn thing about it. But you let somebody celebrate Easter or Christmas or Halloween, by God. And you have committed the ultimate sin. Well, see how ridiculous that is? People have had birthday parties for years and years, probably since time immemorial. And nobody thinks a thing about it. If you get married, you probably celebrate your anniversary with a skull and crossbones or whatever, however you do it. You know? But you probably observe it. You know? And that is essentially, that becomes a holiday. A holiday. It's a day that's set aside. You think it's different than other days. And guys, believe me, they think it's different. So it's still just another day. Still, it's, you know, it's a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, or Sunday. It's just another day. So the issue here, one person regards one day above another. One regards every day alike. Each person must be convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord. Who he eats does so for the Lord. And in this context, the reality is, the misinterpretation of this verse has been to say that the strong believer is the one who regards every day alike. In fact, the strong believer in this verse is the one who celebrates the holiday. He chooses to. He's linked in verse 6 with the one who observes the day is the one who eats, i.e. eats the meat from the previous context. And so this is the stronger believer in this context. And the weak believer is not to judge him. The weak believer says, holidays are wrong. They're sinful. Because he comes out, okay, so he overreacts to the prohibitions in the Mosaic law that have been set aside, the recognition of certain holy days. And essentially he says, well, there's no holy days. Every day is the same. Okay, well, that's true. They are. They are. But if somebody wants to celebrate a day, it's none of your business to judge them for it. And this goes on all the time. These faulty, weak norms and standards are, and it's a form of legalism, are tried to enforce on other believers. And this gets into all kinds of problems. So as he says here, he who eats, but let every person be convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. And I would add in here parenthetically, and he who does not celebrate the day doesn't celebrate it. It's his business. Each believer has their own freedom in this matter. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live or die, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So, to the end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, you, why do you judge your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And the big thing here, verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But if he thinks it's unclean, it's unclean. This gets into the matter of the conscience. And the mental attitude reversionist gets into letting his conscience try to run roughshod over everybody else's conscience. You're not here to judge everybody. You're not here to be the conscience of the body. Every individual believer has their own conscience. Now, granted, believers' consciences can have faulty norms and standards. We know that. But it's not up to me to judge them and deal with them. It's up to God. I can, to the extent through the teaching and pastoring, sure. But even then, there's a certain helplessness that even the pastor has. He can't change people. I can't just snap my fingers and say, boom, all your problems are gone. Doesn't work that way. So pride and arrogance. So this is, of course, a huge one. This is probably one of the key ones that many people fall to as they ultimately, 2 Chronicles 26, become a law to themselves. They know more than everybody. They are the ultimate source of doctrine, and they're here to defend the faith against poor idiots like me and other people who've taught doctrine for years. It's just astonishing to me that somebody can sit in Bible class for 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever it is, then all of a sudden they're smarter than the pastor. Well, where have they been learning all that doctrine that made them so smart? Well, somewhere, I guess. 2 Chronicles 26, 4 and 5. That doesn't look like the right one. This sounds like a good guy to me. Let's see if it's 1 Chronicles. 16? 26, 16. Oh, yeah, okay. King Uzziah, okay. But when he became strong, yeah, this is Uzziah. He'd gotten to a certain point. God had blessed him. And he had had a number of victories. Beat the Philistines to death. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered and said, this is an example of, I don't care how much authority you got, you don't intrude into the priesthood. This was verboten. And even the king, when he went into the temple and faked like he was a priest, see, as it says there in Hebrews, no man takes his honor to himself. Well, Uzziah tried because of his arrogance, and God smacked him good. And the priest went in and withstood him, and Uzziah was so arrogant in verse 19, he was enraged. And while he was enraged, the leprosy broke out on his forehead, before the priests of the Lord and before the altar of incense. And they hurried him out of there, verse 20, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. He was at least smart enough to know when God smacked him upside the head, literally. He was at least smart enough to figure that out. But he was a leper till the day of his death because of his arrogance. And leprosy, as we're going to see, is a type of reversionism. And his arrogance caused his particularly. I don't know where the other verses came from there, but there had to be some. Anyway, maybe we can find those at some point in our history. Lust, Matthew 5:28. This one goes on all the time. Even Jimmy Carter said he lusted. I would have never believed it. God, he made it sound like that was some big revelation or something. Now, President Clinton, unfortunately, see, he never lusted. Matthew 5:28. Here, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he tried, of course, to show that behind the Mosaic Law, it wasn't just merely these overt prohibitions against activities that people should avoid, but that it goes to the heart of the matter. And some people, this is how they spend their life. They become engaged in mental attitude lust to the point that they become reversionists over it, that they engage in it all the time. It's like any other sin. It can be checked. It can be corralled. It can be rebounded. But it can also be given free rein. And people have this problem all the time with lust. It's a feature of society. The pornography industry wouldn't be quite so big if there wasn't any lust out there. But of course, there is. And how much, you know, it's probably now more than the gross national product. Who knows how much the internet pornography business yields. And so, again, lust, specifically there, sexual lust is what's in view in that particular. I probably should have made that more plain, but obviously I think its context makes it plain there. Rebellion, this becomes a factor. Some people are naturally rebels, and they think that this is something you should aspire to, a great quality to have. I'm rebellious. It's not something you really ought to be proud of. Rebellion is never set forth in the Word of God as a good thing. And so Saul here rebels against God and loses his kingship over all of this. 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23. And this is where Saul had been told to kill all the Amalekites and destroy everything, to take nothing. And yet he went in and spared the king and all the best of the flocks and all that, which was a direct violation of what God had told him. But Saul was arrogant, Saul was rebellious, and Samuel sets forth here the very clear teaching. There are a lot of believers that think, you know, I'd never go out and get involved in overt witchcraft or the practice of some pagan rituals. I'm not going to go do Santeria down in the Caribbean. You know, I wouldn't cut off chicken's heads or any other thing. They would never read the horoscope because they think that's evil, which it is. It's stupid to think that the stars control your life. 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And his rebellion and his insubordination cost him the kingship. And eventually, of course, took him into reversionism. Saul had a number of problems, but the point of all this is that there are people who are insubordinate to authority all the time, and they view it as a mark of honor. Well, they've missed the point of what the Bible talks about then, because the Bible's very clear on this, that insubordination and rebellion against authority, and certainly against the Lord, obviously that's the ultimate authority, but any authority in life, if you're insubordinate, you smart off, you talk back, you don't show proper respect and decorum, well, you might as well be practicing witchcraft. Well, I'd never do that. But yet, how many times have you ran that smart mouth towards your boss? It's happened. We've all done it, probably. And if you haven't, well, good for you. But the reality is here, of course, that this insubordinate attitude, this idea that I don't have to obey, that I'm above the law, I'm somehow different or better. You're not. None of us are. Nobody gets away with this. And this is one of those things God particularly doesn't care for. Greed and love of money, Romans 1:29, also 1 Timothy 6:10. Let's look at the 1 Timothy 6:10. This is the one where believers have ended up trashing their faith too over money. And ironically enough, what I have observed in my experience with believers has been that very often the people with the most are the worst about this. It's not the poor people. Not to say a poor person couldn't get into the love of money. They could. They certainly could. But it's the people that have it. And that they get enamored with it. The love of money, as we know, is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And you got to wonder where people's priorities are at when you observe over the years. I've watched over the years, not just here, but in other churches. I've watched, you know, financial situations fluctuate, go up and down. And I watch people just absolutely moving ahead in life, making money right and left, pocketing it, building up their retirement fund, getting rich, and certain. I know a situation now where there's a particular pastor that hadn't had a paycheck in a month or two now, and that's pathetic. And are any of their members missing meals that we know about? Not that I know of. They are absolutely moving ahead, prospering at a great level, and yet spiritual things suffer. Now, why is that? Why is the ox muzzled when people are doing so well? I'm not. I don't have any complaints. And it's not. This is not directed at me or at you. But I see it, and I've seen it in other places. I've seen it here in the past before, too. Most of you weren't even here then. But I've seen it where people spent thousands of dollars on Christmas and we barely could make budget to pay the bills here. That was pathetic. I mean, that was absolutely pathetic. That betrays some real misplaced priorities. That betrays some real love of money and the details of life. And again, I don't have any complaints. The muzzle's been taken off of me, thank God. But I've watched other pastors and they suffer under this. And people have money to go out and buy CDs and go to concerts and do this and that. And if you think I'm against CDs or concerts, I'm not. I have CDs. I go to concerts occasionally, very seldom, but occasionally. I've been to 3 in my life. I don't say I go every week. But I'm not against concerts per se. I don't think they're sin. I'm not a legalist about it. Concerts are wrong. You know. But I watch people, they got money to spend on everything. You know, you watch as they build their houses up. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house and taking care of it. I'm not against that. But when spiritual priorities suffer and you see all this going on, that's despicable. That is absolutely despicable. And these are the ones that scream the loudest and the longest and want to know about why we're spending this much money on the pastor. How dare us? What were we thinking? Well, I've observed these types of people. They're despicable. And many of them are simply this, mental attitude reversionists in terms of greed and the love of money. D, verbal reversionism. This is the second major area here. Verbal sinning does not exist generally from apart from some mental attitude sin that prompts a verbal sin. This is likely the second most numerous type of sin. Two, as with mental attitude reversionism, believers that fail to acknowledge and deal with this area of sinning are candidates for becoming verbal reversionists. Areas of verbal reversionism and sinning include A, lying, Acts 5:3. And this particular situation was made an object lesson to the church as to how God views all this. And it wasn't simply here just their lying. That was bad enough. That they went in and pretended to be what they weren't, their hypocrisy. But it was actually a conspiracy, a small conspiracy between two people. And by the way, having redone the doctrine of conspiracy, I figured out you only need two people for a conspiracy. The smallest conspiracy can consist of two people. But they just have to have an end that both of them agree on. And then conspiracy can exist in 4, 5, 10 people, up to hundreds. I mean, it depends. It can get quite large. Here a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? And this lie met with some, number one, a firm verbal rebuke, public verbal rebuke from Peter. And number two, God just struck the guy dead. You've not lied to men, verse 4, but at the end of that verse, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. And here's what God thinks of it. So Ananias' reversionism didn't last too long. He was pretty quick, in and out, conspiracy, boom, dead. There you go. Unfortunately, all conspirators don't die so quickly. It would be nice if they did, I suppose. So lying, obviously, this people are born, they tend towards this. I've met certain believers, and I know them, and you can just be guaranteed pretty much what they tell you is going to be a lie. And they're believers. I don't have any doubts that they're believers. And as people start to go south spiritually, they're going to lie to you more. That'll be part of their M.O. Flattery, Proverbs 26, 28. There are certain people who try to get through life based on this ability to manipulate people. How do you manipulate people? Well, best way, one of the best ways, is certainly to tell them how wonderful they are. Because that way you're more likely to get them to side with you. Because you have seen the light. They're wonderful. And now that you know it and they know it, well, the odds are they're going to be amenable to whatever it is you happen to be promoting. Beware of flattery. That's the nature of fundamentalist ministries. This is what sets one of the things, not the only thing, but one of the things that sets us apart from the fundies is I don't come in here and flatter you. I'll compliment you on your application of doctrine and all that, but I'm not going to flatter you. I'm not going to tell you you're great when you're not. And there's not any place for this, really. To seek to win people over, you just spell out the facts of the situation and let God take care of it. You don't have to flatter people to try to gain an advantage. And that's what these people do. They flatter people. Oh, I can see you're really spiritual. You're really an astute believer. So you probably think thus and such. As they plant their little mind, thought into your mind. Proverbs 26, 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes. And a flattering mouth works. Obviously, these two are somewhat akin. Flattery, the person is certainly engaging in lying at some level. Certainly exaggerating the truth at a bare minimum. In Romans 16, 18, and this is a characteristic of reversionists, as we see. When you observe this in a local church, you see people suddenly start pursuing relationships with people they've never pursued relationships before. And you stop and you ask yourself, why? What's going on there? And suddenly people that never socialized are best buddies. Well, there's something going on. You'd have to be an idiot not to be able to figure that out. There's something going on. And no doubt flattery's part of it. That's exactly what goes on a lot of the time. Here, I urge you to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. As they flatter, as it says, I believe it's in Jude, they flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They're looking for an edge. And they'll resort to flattery to get it. Gossiping, 1 Timothy 3, 1, as we saw, or 3, 11 rather. This is one of the things, it's prominent in older women who have a lot of time on their hands. Not to say older men don't do it either. I don't think you hardly want to sit down at the domino hall and listen very long. God help you if that's where you're going to spend your last days, at the domino hall. Just kill me now. Don't dislike dominoes. People are going, well, what's he got against dominoes? Nothing. Or cards. See, now those are examples of non-essentials, dominoes and cards. And they can be good, bad, or otherwise, but they're morally neutral. I don't look at a deck of cards and think, ooh, sign of the cross. Or dominoes, or, you know, Monopoly board. You know, if you get real legalistic, I guess board games are sinful. Why? I don't know. Who knows? Because you got to get out of jail free card, and that's wrong. You can find something wrong with everything, can't you? Sure. 1 Timothy 3:11. This is women likewise must be dignified. This actually gets to the deacons' wives, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And 5:13, that does deal with the older widows in that particular one. I got ahead of myself there a little bit. This is the older widows. And this was a problem actually with the younger widows in this case. Again, while historically, you know, this has been attributed to women more than men, men are not immune to this. And so the idea is sharing private information that ought not to be shared. Keep it to yourself. At the same time, they learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. Now, today, the good thing is they no longer have to do this because they have the telephone and email. So you can gossip and slander in the line online. Oh, my. But also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper. And it's not just they've added here to mention, but it's things that are improper. It's things that should not be talked about at all. And it's other people's private information. If you become privy to that, keep it private. That's the deal. And people get into this form of reversionism where they are gossips. They keep it, and certain churches, or there's certain people I know, if a certain person in that church finds out about it, everybody's going to know. Everybody will absolutely know. And they keep the gossip mill flying. And they're happy to do it. And nowadays, of course, you know, I've literally had situations, of course, as I've told you, where I said something to somebody here, and I get a call 2 days later from somebody 1,500 miles away asking me about it. What? How did you find out? Well, I found out from somebody 1,500 miles away. 1,500 miles in the other direction. 4,500 miles this little triangle went. And you can be sure it was because somebody kept it going. So that's the nature of the case. And some people are known for this. There are some people telephone, telegraph, and tell so-and-so. Three fastest forms of communication. And there are people who are known for this. Slander and maligning, 1 Corinthians 5:11. This is a form of verbal reversionism that Paul says. You stay away. The most notable one that comes to mind, these are like the Phil Donahue types, the Jerry Springers, the people that stir up trouble, that malign people. And he didn't last long, but like Morton Downey was one of these. I can't stand watching these. Even the right-wing political pundits on TV, I mean, all they do is malign and slander a lot of the time. And Limbaugh, you know, I don't listen to any of these people. I don't find them edifying to speak of. They're just as bad as their left-wing Democratic counterparts. They just go about it a different way in some cases. And in some cases, they go about it the same way. And there's whole, industries now, 24-hour news channels with talking heads. And that's all you get, talking heads. Who cares what they have to say? 1 Corinthians 5:11. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, covetous, idolater, or reviler. That's our word there. The reviling and slandering. A drunkard or a swindler, not to eat with such a one. And I put this together with them because they both are very much aligned. Not just the slander and maligning, but the reviling and abusing. That should be abusive speech. Abusive speech. And again, Morton Downey Jr. was, to me, the premier example of this. And I don't think he met a good end, if I remember right. Boasting, this is a part of the arrogance factor, of course, but this is the overt aspect of it. As people trumpet their genius to you, they've got to let you know how good they are, how smart they are, how right they are, how much they've got it together, and how stupid everyone else is. Well, guess what? Amazingly enough, some of us stupid people might actually make it spiritually. Just give us a chance. James 3:5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body. And yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And Daniel, you can see Daniel 7, 8, and 20. I believe those are verses that relate to the Antichrist, that he is going to be characterized by this incessant boasting as he trumpets himself, primarily, and his accomplishments before others. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. That's a characteristic of the Antichrist. Here, as you see, this these four beasts that come up. Differing from one another. The lion with the eagle's wings represents Great Britain and its offshoot, the United States. The propped up bear represents what we would call the former Soviet Union. And it's ironic that these beasts are seen not in the persona as Daniel would have known them in that day, although they didn't exist largely in that day. Certainly the United States did not exist. But they're seen in their last days persona. You go look at the escutcheon for Great Britain, and it's a lion standing on two legs. And they are very keen on the Davidic covenant. In fact, that's where they get their, that's where that comes out of. And the, which nation is known as the eagle, whose national symbol is the eagle in the last days? Which nation is known as the bear? And here you get into the one that's confusing for some people is the leopard. But this is an Oriental exotic animal. In fact, it exists largely in the Orient. And there's a confederacy there. And then you have the fourth beast, which is very weird looking. This one was dreadful, terrifying, and exceedingly strong. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And that doesn't mean before it chronologically. That means before it positionally. They all are on the historic scene at the same time. That word means it, to its faces, i.e. in front of it. And so this is the revived Roman Empire, of course, which will be headed up by Antichrist, ultimately. And then verse 20. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up before it, namely the horn that had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in its appearance than its associates. Cursing, James 3, 9 and 10. This is not what, again, people tend to think of. And this has nothing to do with four-letter words, per se. Using profanity. Profanity and cursing are not the same thing. James 3, 9. Cursing is actually calling and asking for a divine sanction or judgment on a person. It is actually invoking God to curse the person, to do them in. James 3, 9 and 10, for no man here can tame the tongue. Much as we might recognize the evil of this little enemy within our mouths, unfortunately, you're never going to perfectly tame it. You're going to strive to and recognize that this is a goal, but you're never going to do it. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. And again here, and with it, we curse men. And here you see James includes himself with his readers. Now, he doesn't in certain passages include himself with his readers. Like in chapter 4, he doesn't say, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among us? He says, among you. So he isolates on them when they're guilty of it and he's not. But he's not afraid to admit that I fall prey to this as well. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And this verse rebukes me more times than I care to admit. But that's sort of a way of admitting it. This verse comes to my mind a lot when I'm blowing it mentally or verbally even. So again, cursing is taking it out on people, giving them what for, essentially calling down the wrath of God on them. Again, you may want to use four-letter words when you're doing that. It makes you feel better. But it's still not good. And we're not promoting profanity either, by the way. There's verses against that. Blasphemy, 1 Timothy 1:20. Here, the reversionists, Hymenaeus and Alexander, because of their promotion of false doctrine, their rejection of Paul's authority, and all of that, become blasphemers as they speak against God and his plan. And as they speak against Paul, they speak against God, whether they want to admit it or not. Paul was told this on the Damascus Road there. Why are you persecuting me? And Paul was, persecuting believers last time I checked. And he said, no, you're persecuting me. The point is here, 1 Timothy 1:20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are people who are known reversionists, have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Calls them out by name. Make sure that everybody in that local church knows about it. Timothy foremost, of course. But there is no doubt in my mind that this letter was to be passed on to the local church there. As Paul says, you know, greet all the brothers and all of that, and these types of things. But typically these letters were, even when they were private, in many cases were shared publicly. So here you have the idea of blasphemy, speaking against God. When you articulate false doctrine, you're blaspheming, whether you know it or not. It's blasphemy. When you say things about God that are wrong, when you attribute a sin nature to Jesus Christ, you're a blasphemer. Grumbling and complaining, this is one every believer has to watch out for. It's easy to fall into. Things don't always go our ways. In some cases, they don't go our way as much as we think they should. In some cases, they may not go our way as much as they should. But that's a part of the testing of life, unfortunately. This was a characteristic of the Exodus generation. They grumbled and complained about everything. There are certain people, you just know you can say something to them and they're going to complain about it. Doesn't matter what it is. They'll find out, you know, they'll find something wrong with it. Whatever thing, you know, a leadership might implement, they're going to find something wrong with it. They're going to complain about it. They're going to gripe about it. Moses says we're going this way. No, I want to go this way. We're not going that way. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may demonstrate yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And James 5:9, where James is even more explicit about it, that when we engage in this, and there are some people that are mental attitude reversionists or verbal reversionists, they just grumble and complain about everything. You know, if you say it's round, it's going to be square. They're going to argue with everything. They're going to complain about it. You know, you could hand them a piece of freshly fried chicken. I wanted steak. It wouldn't matter. They're going to gripe about it. They're going to complain about it. James 5:9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is right at the door. And the idea here is, of course, we're to tolerate one another, put up with one another, forgive one another, move on, all that. Strife, debate, and quarreling, 1 Timothy 6:4. There are people that are known for this. They're going to debate everything. Doesn't make any difference what you say. They've got to debate it with you. They're going to quarrel about it with you. This is a form of strife, which just engenders more problems. And as we see here, this is a part of the reversionism of the false teachers. People that start out advocating a different doctrine. That's where this all starts. And as this deteriorates, this is one of the things we're going to see with reversionism. There's a process to this. It doesn't start out full blown. And certain things happen. So he first articulates a different doctrine. Well, he has conceded and understands nothing. First, he tells you this, that you're dealing with an arrogant person when you're dealing with someone who's espousing false doctrine. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicion. And a constant friction is generated by men of depraved mind. It's not between, it's these men generate it. They promote it and prompt it with their false doctrines and their argumentative attitudes. This degenerates again into all kinds of things, not the least of which is the pursuit of money. All right, time's up. Let's stop there, take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up in our second session.